Today's the perfect day for me to be talking about our topic today, and we're going to be talking about service, and no one knows service like moms, right? Last week, Jeff was, he mentioned in one of, part of his message on grace, this idea of worship being more than what we do here on Sunday morning, that worship is expressions of our life, things that we do and that frankly mostly happen outside of a Sunday morning context, and I don't think there's any better example that we can talk about than what we're talking about today, and that is a talk on service. And as you know, as when Jeff asked me to do this, I wasn't apprehensive. There was a little bit of a tension in my heart because honestly, when I talk to you about service, I don't talk to you from a place of being an expert in it. Frankly, the Lord's really changed me over the past few years in this area. He's really had to do some bending and frankly, sometimes some breaking about how I view the world and how I view people. And a lot of you know me well, and you know that one of my favorite sayings is, it's not what you do, but what you get done. That's not the heart of a servant many times. And God's blessed me as a leader. He's asked me to lead in his church, and I believe that accomplishing things matters. But my natural bent is much more focused on results than it is relationships. And so over the years, the Lord has really worked on me in this area. Because when I talk to you about service today, we're going to talk about a story in Scripture that represents this. But I want this to be practical. But honestly, I'm much more interested in your heart right now than I am what you do after this message is over. Because it's my belief that serving is a heart issue, that it ought to be an outflow of our relationship with Jesus, and that what I've experienced in my life, having transformed in this way, is that there's tremendous joy in loving God and loving others. That's the working definition we're going to use today. It's not in Webster's, and it's probably not in Wikipedia said this way, but my definition of service is love that grows legs. It's basically us loving somebody and then us showing it to them in a practical way. And so I don't want to challenge you in a way that brings guilt or condemnation or judgment from me, but I am willing to challenge you, depending on where you're at. It's often said that the Lord comforts the afflicted and he afflicts the comfortable. So if you're here today and you're comfortable on this issue, then you might be challenged. But again, it's about the heart, and I'm asking the Holy Spirit to come and speak to you guys from that place. So before we do that, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come. Lord, we love you. God, we know this is a topic that you care deeply about because you serve us. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would come and use me in this time to relate your truths, relate the what Scripture would tell us about it, but more than anything, Holy Spirit, bring yourself as an agent of change today, that wherever we're at in our walk with you, that you would deepen our understanding of what it means to serve in the way that you serve, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I talked about transformation, and it's a word you're going to hear, if you spend much time here at Village Community Church, you're going to hear it a lot. And it's really just kind of a churchy word for change, really. When we give our life to the Lord, and then the Spirit fills us, the Spirit goes about the business of changing us and helping us overcome things. And sometimes that's sin in our life that has to be dealt with. Sometimes it's fears that we've brought into our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes it's just simply us growing in a more Christ-like way. And so when we talk about transformation, we just say that we want you to be obedient to what the Spirit would reveal to you and then submit to his process of changing. That was this area for me. A quick tangent, a real quick commercial. On Saturday mornings here at 9:30, every Saturday, there's a group ministry called Celebrate Recovery. And it is a group that does just that. They get together and they share with each other experiences that they've been through. They talk about struggles. They talk about addictions. They give witness for those who are farther along the recovery continuum. They give witness to what the Lord has done in their life. For those who are new to it, they get to say, hey, I need some help. It's not uncommon for the Lord to take a struggle that we've had and then ask you to serve others in that struggle. And that goes on very regularly. And so my encouragement to you today, completely unrelated to today's message, but I feel like I need to say this, show up there. Try not to measure your struggle or your addiction and say, well, I fit or I don't fit. Just show up. I promise you this, you're going to be loved. Somebody's going to think well of you. Somebody's going to hug you. I know the coffee's free, so you're no worse off than spending your time. So be open for that kind of change too. All right, let's get back to service then. Before we jump into the scripture, I want to acknowledge that sometimes it's tough. Sometimes serving can be a really difficult thing, depending on what our lifestyle is like or where we live or kind of our focus on things. And before I get into the challenging piece of this or the scriptural part of it, I just want to just acknowledge and say, I get it, depending on what your particular struggles are when it comes to committing yourself to helping others. The culture we live in has this kind of built-in mechanism. I don't know what neighborhood you live in, but we have. You may live in a neighborhood where, you know, you feel like you're doing pretty well, and as you look around, it looks like everybody around you have the appearance of doing well. And if you're not careful, you might lose sight of the fact that people in your very community or people on the other side of the world are struggling, have a real problem in their life, and that, frankly, there are cultural things that we do to insulate ourselves from the awareness of that need. The society we live in, we have to be intentional about looking for that need. The second thing is that the culture we live in, we have a lot of options. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to occupy our time and our mind. Frankly, there's a lot of idols to worship that we can do. If it's CSI Miami or NASCAR or Celebrity Apprentice, I mean, that's just my DVR list, right? There's a lot we can really occupy ourselves with, and that none of those things are in and of themselves sinful. None of them are bad, but it's easy to just kind of get caught up in that rut of occupying ourselves with those kind of things. But what we want to talk about today isn't what's easy, but we want to talk about what's eternal. We really want to focus our hearts on loving God and loving others in really practical ways. But there's also seasons of life, right? The single mom with an infant child has very different availability than maybe an older couple that's empty nesters and doesn't have anybody that really depends on them. And so when we talk to you about serving here at the Village Community Church, we don't have the expectation that everybody serve in the same area or do the exact same things, okay? And then lastly, a real limiting factor in some service opportunities is gifting. It is my rock and roll fantasy to get up here every Sunday and do what Yas does. I would love to play the guitar and sing for very selfish reasons. It wouldn't be worship at all for me. But I'm not gifted that way. I just can't do it. And so as much as I'd like to check the card and serve in that area, I can't do it. I'm not gifted that way. The good news is that the majority of opportunities that the Lord gives us to serve people, we don't have to have any real special gifting. It's mostly about just loving people, and so we can do it that way. The bottom line is, regardless of where we're at with those struggles, is that we're all called to serve. Jesus didn't make any exceptions, and if you're a follower of Jesus, I could spend the rest of today showing you scripture after scripture. And I thought about doing that, but I felt like I wanted to start with just this. We're called to serve. We know we are. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you are made in God's image. And because God in his image is a servant, you're made to serve also. And so I'm talking to everyone in this room when I talk about serving. And it doesn't really matter where you're at, if you're materially doing well, materially doing poor, how much time you have, where you're at in the season of life, we're called to serve. And the story I'm going to tell you today is a polar look at two people on the socioeconomic scale of their time. We have a wealthy landowner who was doing really, really well. And on the other side of the spectrum, we have this widowed, destitute, foreign woman who has nothing, but she chooses to serve. And we're going to see how they just kind of stepped into the next thing that was available to them. The story takes place in an Old Testament book called Ruth. I'd encourage you, it's only 4 chapters. It's a great book to get under your belt. I reread it last night. It took me about 15 minutes. It's a beautiful, beautiful love story about how two people come together by serving. It's also a foreshadowing of the redemptive message of Christ coming and serving us in the way that he did. And so we're going to look at it and kind of pull out a couple of really key thoughts that happen there when it comes to service. And to give you the setting of what was happening in Ruth, I'm sure a lot of you know that the Israelites, the Hebrews, were in Egypt. God pulls them out of Egypt. He spins them around in the desert for about 40 years. They camp out on the Jordan, just outside the Promised Land. The Lord appoints Joshua, who's going to lead them into the Promised Land. And they go into the Promised Land full of God's favor and overcome and conquer the Promised Land. This happens just a few generations after that. But Israel, as it does in the Old Testament, and as maybe we do in our lives, it quickly begins to kind of slide its focus away from the Lord. And it says, this was the time of the judges, and it says in Scripture that it was a time when men did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, they kind of decided what they thought was right. It sounds like maybe a time that we'd be familiar with. But it's not everybody followed the law that was given to them. And so that was the setting of what was happening in Ruth. And at that time, a famine came, and what was a land of milk and honey apparently had become not so full of milk and honey, and people began to struggle. And we see the first two characters in our story. We see a lady named Naomi and her husband, whose name is Elimelech. And they have two sons. They live in an area called Bethlehem. And so this famine comes, and they decide, you know what, we need to go. This is going to be a problem. So they pick up, and they move to neighboring Moab. This was going to be frowned upon because they left their home country and they went to this idolatrous, pagan, foreign land with what was probably good reasoning, but the Old Testament is full of God's reminding of the Israelites, hey, don't intermarry with the foreign people. Don't take on their cultures. And it wasn't that the Lord hated the Gentiles. The story I'm going to tell you today has just the opposite message. This wasn't about who God loved and who God hated, but it was about God keeping Israel focused on the idea there's one God. It's the first commandment. I'm the one God. Focus on me. If you get that right, everything else will fall into place. And the tendency was for the Israelites to kind of to lose sight of that. And so by intermarrying and socializing and working with these other cultures, sometimes they got away from that and they became pagan in their own rights. And so this was frowned upon. So they go to Moab, and I'm summarizing a lot of story here, but we'll get there, I promise. But they go to Moab, and Elimelech dies. Naomi's left without a husband. Her sons then marry foreign women from Moab. Another bad idea, a lady named Orpah, and then the main character of our story, Ruth. And then her sons die. Well, this is a really big problem. Because in Jewish culture, and many of the cultures of the time, a woman's position in life was established by her husband or her sons. And here's Naomi, who has nothing. She's completely left vulnerable now. Not only does she not have those two things, but she's living in a foreign land, doing something she probably shouldn't have done. She's living somewhere she shouldn't have lived. And so they're there, and they're in trouble. And so the story picks up in Ruth chapter 1, and Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Naomi, hey, things aren't going well, and I think I'm going to head back to Bethlehem, and I think you ought to stay here with your family. And at first, they both say, no, we really love you. We're going to stay here, and we're going to serve you. And she really encouraged them. No, this is bad. I mean, your life's at risk here because I don't have any way of caring for all of you, and I don't have any more sons. And so on the second encouragement, Orpah, for whatever reason, says, you know what, you're right, I'm going to stay. It's just too risky. I'm gonna stay here, and you guys go ahead. Naomi refuses to go, and so she commits to stay with Naomi and return to Bethlehem. And this is where we pick up our first scripture. I believe it'll be on the screen. It's on page 263, if you've got the Bible that we give away here, in verse 16. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging. We see a big commitment out of Ruth. And again, I want to remind you that this wasn't just her saying, "I like you, Naomi." This was her saying, "I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to commit a lot to you." Jesus talked about this kind of love in John 15 when he's talking about how God loves us. And I believe this will be up too. When Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for a friend. Serving is us laying down our life for somebody. And it may not be that we physically die, as Jesus did for us, but us giving of our time, giving of our resources, giving our commitment, giving of our anything that we have to give to somebody, but laying it down. That's what Naomi was doing here, or that's what Ruth was doing for Naomi here, was she was laying it down. The story goes on, and I'll give you just a real brief point here. Things turn out really well for Ruth, if any of you have read the book of Ruth. It goes really well for her. But Ruth has no idea at this point. That is not known to her. All she knows is she's in trouble, her mother-in-law Naomi's in trouble, and so she just does what was right. She didn't know that this big thing was out there. She just did the next thing. She just did the thing that was in front of her because it was the right thing to do at the time. So they returned to Bethlehem, and they likely returned in shame. We see a picture of that. When the ladies of the community see Naomi returning, they say, "Hey, is this Naomi?" Naomi means pleasant. She says, "No, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," M-A-R-A. Mara means bitter, because the Lord has been bitter to me, or the Lord has avenged me. And so she's returning to Bethlehem with her head hung low. And somewhere in this return, and we're not really sure why, but this becomes a critical piece, she mortgages the land that she has rights to, the ancestral land. And in the Hebrew culture, you didn't sell land like we sell land. You don't exchange title. There was this idea of Jubilee where every 50 years, if you had to give up your land because of falling into poverty, that land was returned to you. And so she would have mortgaged that land to maybe just survive. But by mortgaging it, she had no way to provide for herself. She couldn't have people come and farm her land or make money off of it to where she could do it. So she's left with nothing. She has nothing here. But there is a process for that land to be redeemed, okay? But at the where we pick up right here, they're in Ruth 2, and they don't have any food. So Ruth goes to Naomi and says, "Hey, I'm going to go and glean the fields." And we use the word gleaning in our culture. It's kind of we kind of pull information from people. But the idea of gleaning in the Old Testament was where in the Levitical law and the Deuteronomical law, there was this command for landowners to not fully harvest all of the land. It was told to them to leave the corners of the land, and it was told for them to just sweep over at once. It was not permitted for the landowners to go back and be really efficient with their land. What was left over there was to be gleaned by the stranger, by the poor, by the destitute, by the widows. And so it was a kind of a social welfare that was intended to make sure everybody was taken care of. But remember what I said before, this was a time when men did what was right in their own eyes. And so the landowners of the time would likely have gone and done just the opposite of that. Ruth then said, "I'm going to go glean," and she went into a field, and the person she fell in found the field with allowed for this gleaning to happen. So she's there gleaning, and then we see the hero of our story, Boaz, come on. Boaz comes to the field, greets the harvesters, and he notices that there's this foreign lady out gleaning. And he says to his foreman, "Hey, who is this?" And in chapter 2, verse, where are we at there? 9, about halfway through 7, he says this. The foreman says this. "She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." I read that part of the story to you because I think it's important to note that Ruth just wasn't standing at the field begging for help. She just wasn't there with her hand out saying, "I'm poor and I'm destitute and I have a mother-in-law that's the same way." She did what she could. She showed up and she just worked. She participated in her own service. She participated in the service of her mother-in-law. And it was that very service that gave her the notice of the foreman, which then gave her the notice of the wealthy landowner, the gentleman named Boaz. So Boaz goes out and introduces himself to her. And it's a beautiful picture of love here, and so that's not the point we'll get, but really, go back and read it sometime. And we'll pick up here in verse 8. "So Boaz says to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you.'" It would have been dangerous to be in a field as a single widowed woman. It's likely that she could have been killed, raped. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could have happened. And so Boaz is giving her safety here. "And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water to the jar, from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about you and have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What we see here that Boaz, even his the minimum he had to do, he could have just allowed her to glean his field. He was doing pretty well, but he went the extra mile. Boaz goes on to have a pretty good result of this. Boaz goes on, I mean, here we are a few thousand years later, and we're talking about this guy named Boaz, right? So he's given a high place of honor, but he didn't know that was going to happen. He just saw this foreign woman in the field and said, I want to help. And he does the extra thing. He does the next thing, not knowing what the big thing is going to bring. The thing that you'd have to know about Boaz, this idea of being a foreigner is an important thing for Boaz. Because remember I talked to you about how the Israelites went into Jericho at one point, or they went into the Canaan. They went into an area called Jericho. And when they went into Jericho, Joshua sent, I'm going back a few generations, Joshua sent in spies. And he told the spies, hey, go check things out. We're going to attack it. And the Lord has instructed us to wipe everybody out. Sounds awful, I know. But this is how committed God was to Israel staying focused on him. When they get there, it's found out in Jericho that there's a problem, that there's these Israelite spies. They take refuge in the house of a harlot or a prostitute, a lady named Rahab. Rahab lies for them, covers for them, and then basically saves their life. In exchange for that, the Israelites agree to not kill Rahab and her family. They go into Jericho. You remember the story as a kid? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Remember that? The walls came tumbling down. Tom shaking his head. That's the story that went on there. But Rahab was the one, her and her family was the one foreign family that got to stay. Rahab went on to marry a gentleman named Salmon. Salmon and Rahab had a son. His name was Boaz. Boaz was the biracial son of a harlot. So is it not surprising then that someone from a background that would have known a little bit of shame maybe, that would have known a little bit of tension in his life, was probably the guy that was willing to notice somebody who was outside of his area, somebody that was a little bit foreign. My encouragement to you today, if you're on the side of Boaz, if God has blessed you with a lot of things, recall in your heart where it is that you've had weakness at times. Recall in your heart the times that the Lord has delivered for you, and out of that compassion, then see somebody else in the same light. Now, the story goes on, and I'll summarize the end of it. Boaz and Ruth decide to get married. Boaz remembers, he's what they call a kinsman redeemer. In other words, he has the rights to buy this land, but because he's a man of integrity, he knows that there's another relative that's actually closer. And so he has to go and at least offer up the rights to that other relative to do the right thing. He goes to that relative and says, there's this land available, would you like to buy it? The unnamed kinsman redeemer says, yeah, I'd love to have more land. I'm doing pretty well, I'll buy it. Boaz says, oh, but by the way, when you buy the land, you've got to take Ruth because she has rights to the land and so you have to marry her. The unnamed kinsman redeemer says, ugh, wait a minute, that might endanger my estate. I can't take that kind of risk of diluting my wealth. It's too risky, you marry her. So the unnamed redeemer just wasn't willing to risk what he had. Boaz wasn't thinking that way. He had the heart for service. He was just going to do the next thing, so he goes on to marry Ruth. Now, out of the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, they had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son named David. David becomes the king of Israel. All right, so here's Boaz just doing the next thing. Ruth just doing the next thing are on the lineage and the ancestor of King David. And I know a lot of you are shaking your head. You know what that means too. That same lineage out of the city of Bethlehem comes our Savior, Jesus Christ. All of that comes. And so two points to make here. God loves the foreigner. Out of this biracial man and this foreign woman comes the message of Jesus. They get to be part of that. Not just because they had a special place in society, but because they decided to serve. Because they just did the next thing. And a real brief commercial. Let's think about the two people in this story that decided not to serve. That could have been Orpah, and that could have been that unnamed redeemer, right? There was nothing that would have prevented either one of them. That unnamed redeemer, we would have been talking about his name today. Orpah could have been the one who was in the lineage of Jesus. And they didn't necessarily do anything bad. They just did what was either out of fear or out of comfort and protection. They did what was right in their eyes, right? But they missed on it. Today, we get to talk about Boaz and Ruth because they served. And it's that heart of service that I want to communicate to you today. It's that place, because it's out of that place when you're Boaz and Ruth, you just do it. There's no plan to it. There's no thinking about it. There's no imagining about what people are going to say and what people are going to, you know, I can promise you right now, you know, part of my problem that I want to do the rock and roll thing up here is that in my ego, I would love for people to think, hopefully I would do well. I'm sure I wouldn't. We're selfish by nature. We have to overcome that. Sometimes serving doesn't give us that ability. Sometimes it just doesn't come that way. We've got a team that comes here on Saturdays and cleans the building. The Pullmans, the Dolls, the Simmendingers are the three rotating families that do that. I can promise you that after every toilet that gets scrubbed, there's nobody behind them applauding them saying nice work. It's just another clean toilet. But that is working for the Lord. Because we want this place to be clean. We want it to be hospitable. And these are people that said, you know what, I don't need that. I just want to serve. Where can you use me at? It doesn't take that much skill, a little bit. You know, I'll pretend like I'm bad at it so I don't have to do it sometimes. But they choose to serve. And it's important that you know this about Village Community Church. We're what I like to call an outward others-focused church. We're spirit-filled. We believe the Holy Spirit is active in today's world, and we rely on that Spirit to guide us in every way. And we come at everything we do in the Spirit's leading. And we do that with others in mind. We want to love God, love others. It's our faith broken down to its simplest terms. Love God, love others. And remember, service is love that grows legs. And so we're going to go out and serve, and we're going to be the church that does that kind of thing. In your outline, I've did a few fill-in-the-blanks here that I'd like you to think about. By doing this, we practice hospitality by creating a self and welcoming environment, right? So cleaning the toilets matter. Somebody waved at you likely when you pulled in the parking lot. That's something you can do. We believe that God's grace is free, and so we're going to serve our community for free. This idea that there's a string attached to everything, we're going to tackle that, and we're just going to say, we love you. Village Community Church loves you. We believe that serving others is serving Jesus. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about this. When you do the least, when you do for the least of these, you do for me. We're going to do that. And finally, we believe that church is not a product to be consumed. What do we mean by that? Well, I mean, we're going to work hard to make sure this is good. We want the sound to go well. We want to scream. We want to be relevant. We don't want to be impressive. We just want to be inviting. We want people to feel comfortable being here. And to do that, we expect everyone that calls themselves something in Village Community Church to engage. Not just because we need your help, and we do, right? The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. We need your help. But more than anything, we realize the joy that comes out of that. We realize we have experienced ourselves as leaders and pastors of this church to say, this is where God wants you to go. And when you find that sweet spot, when you find that place in God's life, there is nothing sweeter. There's no more contentment than that to do that thing. You know, a few years ago, Nona and I were attending a church over in Springdale and loved it. It was the church that we came to faith in were very comfortable and led different ministry areas. And it was just a terrific relationship with the church, and it was a church very focused on service. But the Lord began to stir in my heart that there was a calling that he had placed on our lives, that he wanted us to go and do something else, kind of this next thing. And so in that time, the Lord shows me that he wants us to come to South Lebanon. He wants us to come here and be part to support a church planter to come and start a church down here. And so remember, I'm the guy that said, it's not what you do, it's what you get done. I got about the business of getting it done, right? So I had lots of friends that were pastors, so I began to interview them and select who I thought would be a great person to come and plant the church down here and talk to guys about that. I started driving and praying. And there was nothing bad in my heart. There wasn't anything that was evil going on. But my idea of service at that time was to accomplish that thing that I felt like that very true calling that the Lord had put in my heart. I'd even at one point gone, you know where the Salvation Army is. I'd called the guy that owns that building and told him who I was and said, Harry, here's who we are. We're going to plant a church down here someday soon, and we're going to need a building. I'd like to buy this building from you. Offered to buy it from him. And he didn't want to sell it. He probably regrets that now. It was before the fall in the real estate market. But he didn't sell it to me. And so at that point, I'm like, okay, Lord, I tried. None of the church planners worked out. I couldn't buy the building. You need a building to have a church, I guess, maybe, you know. And so it just kind of fell to the back of my mind at that point. And we continued to serve. We were really focused. We had started a business a couple years before this, and at that time, it was doing really well. And so we just kind of kept going and praying and loving God. And there was no overt sin in our life. There was nothing really doing wrong, but we weren't serving the way that God had called us to. Well, in the fall of 2007, I was studying the book of Haggai, and Haggai is a book about Israel having a time of prosperity, but the temple remaining unbuilt. And the Lord spoke to me through that for the first chapter of Haggai and said, Kevin, that's your life right now. That your heart's for prosperity, but my temple's not built. I've called you to serve, and you've been generous in some areas of your life, but you're not doing what I ask you to do. And the Holy Spirit convicted me. I mean, it was a weight that I'd only felt at my initial repentance. It was just a weight of realizing that the things that I had done were things that I had in mind that I should be doing. It was the kind of service that I thought I should be serving, not what the Lord had called me to. And so he called me to fast and to pray, and I did that for 4 or 5 days, just really sought the Lord, and came out of that knowing that there was no big plan, but the Lord had just called me to serve. And so I went to the Salvation Army, talked to the lady there, said, hey, I'd like to serve. Our family's here, we'd like to help. And she says, how much time do you have? And I said, well, my schedule's pretty flexible, I've got plenty of time. And she said, well, how much time do you have to do? And I said, well, it's not really a have-to thing, I just like to serve. And she said, well, how much did the court say you had to do? And I realized she thinks I'm there because I'm court-ordered. Which is fine, we can use that kind of help around here too, so don't discount that as a possibility. But I left there with a job. Nona and I got assigned to be the people that picked up the day bread at Costco every Friday. And then we helped out kind of cleaning. And one of those days, one particular day I remember, if you've driven by the Salvation Army, people kind of leave their junk out front and think it's a donation. It's just kind of garbage. And nobody has ever left a mattress still in the original plastic, right? And so I'm carrying this queen-size mattress kind of over my head, trying to keep the stench away from my face and feeling a little bit disgruntled, honestly. This was probably almost a year into it, into us just kind of showing up and serving and realizing, Lord, this is not going well. I did what you told me to do, and right now this is what I'm doing. And the Lord spoke to me and just, Kevin, this, you're exactly where I want you to be. You're exactly doing what I want you to do because it's about your heart. And it wasn't my will that you buy this building. It was my will that you carry this urine-infested mattress to the dumpster today. That's it. That's your job today. And I had to get okay with that. I had to figure that part out for my life to know that it's about obedience. It's about me just doing the next thing that God had called me to. And it was in serving there that we came in one day and there was a flyer on the front window, this place called Joshua's Place, and we were hungry for anything spiritual that was going on in South Lebanon. We just wanted to connect with whomever we could that were doing it, realized it was an outreach ministry of Rivers Crossing. We showed up to Rivers Crossing, started to attend church there, met a guy named Jeff Sharp, said, we're here to serve, we want to do whatever we can, we love this community, what can we do? We got connected, fell in love the first day with Joshua's Place. Completely were slain by what was going on there. And we knew that we were where we were supposed to be. A year and a half ago, then Jeff calls me. We meet, and he says, Kevin, I think God's calling me to plant a church in South Lebanon. I said, we're in. Blank check. We're in. And so I'm standing here today, not because I'm doing anything big. I just did the next thing. I just did the next thing that God called me to, and there is no more beautiful thing in the world to be doing exactly what God's called you to. I could fill the rest of this day telling you about the adversity that our family has gone through in that time, but none of that relates or is relative more than the fact that we did it because we're focused on what's eternal. We're focused on what's eternal. And so, what's your next thing, right? What is it that God's asking you to engage? What is it that he's asking you to do the next thing in? Because there's big things coming here. And I don't mean numbers. I've followed the Lord long enough. I gave that up. This might end up me and Jeff and Rob sitting around preaching to each other. I don't know. We want people here because we're going to bring truth about who Jesus is and what it means to their life. So we want people here, and we're not ashamed to say we'd just as soon preach to 1,000 people than 100. But that's not the big I'm talking about. I'm talking about big salvation. I'm talking about big freedom. I'm talking about big deliverance. And that's going to happen. This community will be different because Village Community Church exists. I promise you that's going to happen. And to do that, we need people that understand that loving God and loving others means you serve. It means you commit your life to something. In your connection card, there's some next steps there. And I just prompted you with some thoughts. And I've lost my card. Oh, there it is. These are just a few areas. You've got some next bold steps there. You can check that. on the practical side, if you can pass a background check, we could use you in children's ministry. If you can't, there's still lots of places. Don't worry about that. You're loved here. We want you here. But in our children's ministry, we need people to help. People on the welcoming team, if you like to wear a big orange finger and wave at cars, we got a job for you, all right? Just saying hello. Simple work. Josie's already grinding. Check it, Josie. We have opportunities on the Sunday morning setup team. People show up here about an hour early before service every day and set up the chairs and the things you've got going on. Somebody put that piece of paper that's on your seat there. And then we've also got some opportunities with those families I talked about for the cleaning team. We have lots of areas to serve. There's all kinds of outreach projects. Jeff talked about the summer learning program that we've got going on. Joshua's place has tons of people. Rob's here in the back. Rob, raise your hand. Rob's the guy to talk to if you've got any interest in any of the facility stuff we talked about. If you want to talk about the cleaning team, that's a team that I lead. If you want to talk to children's ministry, Amanda is here right up front there. They'd be glad to talk to you at the service about what serving there looks like. We don't want to kill you, but we do want you to find the joy that God has shown us in this. All right? Whoa, sorry.